It's going to be a wonderful thing on this celebration day to have that passage open in front of you. What a delight it is to have the living God speak to us, the risen Jesus. So John chapter 20, and as we come to his word, let's pray that God might speak to each one of us. Our Lord and Father, we thank and praise you that you are stronger than death, that you have raised Jesus to life, and your word, you say, is life. And so we pray you would speak the words we need to hear right now. Words of comfort, words of power, words of truth and transformation. And Father, work by your Spirit in each one of our hearts that we'd hear what you have to say and that we'd be changed, that our trust would be entirely in your Son who lives. We pray this in his name. Amen. As you would have noticed all through our service today is a celebration of life. And it is right that we celebrate life. It's right we celebrate life because the alternative is so ugly. Whenever death comes, it feels unjust. When the satirist John Clark unexpectedly died, his longtime comedy partner Brian Dore raged. Memories flooded back of his own father dying when he was 15. And Dore said, "I got very, very angry. He was one of the kindest, most generous and most brilliant people I was going to meet in my life. And a whole list of people who could have gone before him were still there. The injustice of it. I won't get you to rank who you think should be going first, but the death of those we love feels unfair. And like Dore, we've had that experience. We've felt cheated by death. We've cried out for more, the injustice of it. And how much more Jesus? You know, Dore described Clark in those beautiful terms, kind, generous, brilliant. A whole list of people who should have gone before. Well, how much more Jesus? No one's been more compassionate or kind or generous than Jesus. There'll never be one as brilliant as him, and yet they crucified him. And even when you know what happens today, Good Friday casts this dark shadow, and we've got to remember the injustice of it. Early on that first morning, as we're introduced, it is still dark. The shadow of death and unbelief is still there that first morning over Jesus' closest friends, the injustice of death. But into that, the truth of hope. Resurrection Sunday brings the comfort that our hearts need. So we celebrate today because God rubs hope and healing into the pain of death. We celebrate that Jesus lives, that all might live forever. Remember this. It's the very end of our reading, verse 31. John is kind of summarizing all he's written about Christ, and he says in verse 31, "These are written that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." That's the Easter message. It is hope and healing for every loss. It is the victory of life. The Easter message therefore changes not just eternity, but even this moment, how you live now, how you face the ups, downs, death itself. See, we are angry at death. You know, God has put eternity, Ecclesiastes 3 says, he's put eternity in our hearts. We're made to live forever with him. But the sad truth is while death feels unjust, it's actually deserved. It is the result of our disconnection from the giver of life, life curved in on ourself, of a life rather than loving God and others as we should wholeheartedly. Death is the wage of sin. Death is our painful justice, but not for Jesus. No. That's what Good Friday is all about. He paid our debt, not his. And death could not hold the author of life. So in that first sermon, Acts 2 verse 24 speaks of the justice of the empty tomb. You know, Jesus was, to quote it, Jesus was freed from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to hold him. His rising opens life for all who are in him. So Jesus lives that all might live forever. And we're going to pick up two aspects of that truth that might heal our hurt and might give us hope, might change the way we live and cause celebration. So the first, Jesus lives. The God-man Jesus is alive. He is well today. He fully died and he is fully raised. He was raised factually. There's evidence he's alive. So Mary Magdalene, she witnessed Christ die. Verse 1, she goes to his tomb. Verse 2, she sees the stone is rolled away. It is literally and figuratively dark. Literally dark, it's early in the morning, figuratively, unbelief still sits up. She doesn't know Jesus is alive. She just thinks he's moved. And Peter and John, they come, and there are little details say this is not body snatchers. This is not thieves. Verse 7, the linen is neatly folded, not taken with it. It is not chaotic. It is not confused, the work of thieves. It is purposeful. It is empty. Verse 9 reminds of a promise that God had in store all the time. In verse 12, angels appear. This is not grave robbers. God has robbed death. And the witnesses and the details of the empty tomb point to Jesus being genuinely, factually raised. It is not wishful thinking. It is not mass delusion. It is not a spiritual experience. It is not a sneaky plot. Jesus is alive. And with that, Jesus was raised personally. So verse 14, Mary sees Jesus, but she doesn't realise it's him. I'm not told why. We do know ordinary grief creates a kind of mind fog. And Mary has just seen her friend slain, and her grief wouldn't prepare her to see him alive and well, but there's something more. She sees Jesus, but she is still in the dark. Jesus had once said he was a good shepherd, and he said that his sheep know his voice. So see what happens in verse 16? With a word, all becomes clear. The darkness lifts. He says her name, Mary. Mary. This is the same Jesus that she knew and loved and learned from, and he still knows her and loves her. And he came to seek her by name. See, Mary tells the others then that he found me. Verse 18, I have seen the Lord. He's alive. The risen Jesus is that same Jesus who lived and died. And so what his rising does is it redeems, it connects this life to the life to come. It is personal and ongoing. You know, this pattern is repeated when he appears to the others. They, in verse 25, can cry as well, we've seen the Lord. It's the same Jesus. It's personal. He lives. And he was raised physically. He is a real transformed body. Verse 17, Mary is holding onto him. She's gripping. He's not a floating spirit. Verse 25, Thomas, he's not going to believe until he not only sees, but also has the opportunity to touch. And a week later, he gets the chance. Verse 26, Jesus enters a locked room. We did see it in that kids clip earlier. I'm not sure if that was accurate footage, but... And it is hard to know, isn't it, what it's saying about the nature of his resurrection body, given that while he was alive, before his death, he walked on water. He did some pretty amazing things. So don't know what to... But he enters this locked room, this real physical body. Verse 27 invites Thomas, reach out, put your hand in my side. And Thomas is convinced. Jesus is not a ghost. His resurrection isn't mere spiritual. It is powerfully physical. Jesus lives. Today, have no doubt Jesus lives, robbing death, transforming life now and forever. Now, Jesus' resurrection is just a little sample of the future. And that's why it's cause for comfort. That's why it's cause for celebration. For too many people, the resurrection is so misunderstood, they don't think they want it. They don't want to be a part of it because they don't realize how good it will be. And so what do? They cling to this life like Mary was trying to cling to Jesus, hang on to what, rather than set their heart with Jesus. It's misunderstood by those who don't yet believe. The science fiction novelist Isaac Asimov said, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. I'd suggest, you know, Asimov thinks heaven's going to be boring because he doesn't understand the reality of the resurrection, what is offered, that it's factual and it's personal, it's physical. It's even misunderstood by some people a long time in church, by Christians. A youth pastor's wife, raised in church, committed to Christ, she shared that every mention of heaven as she grew up filled her with fear because from a little girl she had been taught that heaven was so totally disconnected from this life and relationships that there was nothing about it except terror. And that is not what the Bible says. That is not what John 20 promises. And it's not what Ali Shannon was thinking. I saw you, Matt, our youth pastor's wife. No, Jesus rising says eternal life will be factual, personal, physical. And because Jesus was raised factually, you can be certain a time in history is coming when all who've died will be raised. Everyone in history will be raised up and account for their response to him. His life is a guarantee that life forever is on offer. It's a fact. And because he was raised personally, you can be certain that God has prepared a future that is not radically disconnected from this one. Who we are is who we will be, only with the imperfections of sin and self-interest taken away. That is, we will be us, but only ever acting in love. And the relationships that you treasure with believers now, they're going to resume, but they're going to be better, they're going to be perfected. It's the kind of thing Alyssa was speaking of when she shared of her testimony. This time coming and never having to worry about that sin that besets. And because Jesus was raised physically, you can be certain the future is all the goodness of this creation, but redeemed in such a way that the frustrations we have of work, that the chaos of floods and cyclones, they're just gone. You know, the Bible doesn't look forward to God coming down to, from heaven to us, us going up to him, but it looks forward to him coming down to us and transforming, perfecting, remaking this creation. As Jesus lives, transforming life forever, and it's forever for the better. C.S. Lewis captures beautifully kind of the excitement of what is to come in the resurrection. In Farewell to Shadowlands, that's the title of the last chapter of the book, The Last Battle, which is the last book in the Chronicle of the Narnia series. So right at the end of it all, if you don't know that series, what do you need to know? You need to know that Aslan's a lion, and he is the god figure in this mythic place, Narnia. And it is a place that has been visited by four children from this world, the Shadowlands. Okay? On the last page of it all, C.S. Lewis writes, "It was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great, so beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Lewis is trying to capture something of the reality of the resurrection and the future it creates. Jesus has robbed death. And we haven't experienced it in full yet. You know, the story no one on earth has yet read, but it is factual and it is personal and it is physical. And one day we will experience it if we trust in Christ. And every passing year there will be one better than the one before in eternity. So Jesus lives. And he rubs hope and healing into death. He creates celebration. Second aspect we need to remember, Jesus lives that all might live forever. Again, that offer again, verse 31. Look at it, verse 31. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is, his rising impacts us today. That's why we celebrate 2,000 years later, because it makes a difference right now. It changes how you live. And so three ways particularly it will change. His rising will change your life. First, you'll live in reverent trust. So you're going to live now treating God, Jesus, as your God. By God, a God is anything or anyone you love and trust and serve. A God is what gives you meaning and what you rely on for security. And when you see clearly the risen Jesus, you will reverently trust him. You will worship him as your God. Mary Magdalene trusted. Verse 16, she hears Jesus call her name, and what does she do? She joyously calls him Rabboni, that is teacher, or more affectionate, my teacher. It's not he is a teacher, he's my teacher. She's expressing her honour, her submission to him. And Thomas trusted. History remembers him as doubting Thomas, but that's unfair because he's really believing Thomas. Verse 28, he sees and he touches Jesus and he worships Jesus, my Lord and my God. In his culture, Jewish culture, he knows calling a fellow human is blasphemy. That is a sin worthy of death. And still he calls Jesus my God. Now, not just recognizing Jesus is important as a God. No, the personal devotion, my God. The reverent trust of worship. You know, he sees what Jesus is worth and he gives him what he deserves. You know, he sees Jesus is stronger than death. Death takes all we have, all other meaning, all other value and security, but Jesus conquers it. He gives all that back and more. And so worship recognizes he's the only one who can give a lasting meaning, a security that is stronger than the grave, something that can't be taken from you. And Mary and Thomas, the disciples, they all worship. My teacher, my Lord, my God. And reverent trust is what you and I have to have. You must believe. It's not just about knowing facts. Now, Mary and Thomas, belief is personal. You've got to have a personal relationship with Christ of trust. And it doesn't matter how you get there. We see different paths. Peter and John, in verse 8, they just believe on the evidence of the empty tomb. They don't need more. In verse 16, it's Mary. She believes because she hears the voice of Jesus. And verse 20, the disciples need to both see and hear. And then in verse 28, Thomas needs to see and hear and touch. But here's the thing, the word for us, verse 29, Jesus says, blessed are those who believe on the testimony of others, on the word of what others. It doesn't matter your path to faith, but you must say to Jesus, my Lord, my God. I briefly saw an old friend this week, one of five children, raised in a Christian household, all raised knowing Jesus. Two had unwavering faith in Jesus all their days. One trusted, but particularly needed to kind of test his faith through university, studying science and philosophy. He found Christian faith was more than reliable. One wandered off and he lived wildly and he partied and drank and slept around, finding no satisfaction until one day he knelt beside his bed and asked forgiveness. And the final one is still wandering from God and his family keep praying. The pathway is varied, but you must do whatever it takes to get to that point. Check that it's true, that it works, that it satisfies. You must come to reverent faith, even if it's for the first time today. For in believing you have eternal life. Second response, you're going to live beyond grief if you know the living Jesus. Death still rightly fills us with feelings of raw injustice. We're going to keep feeling that until Jesus comes back and ends death. But the resurrection changes the way we grieve if you know him. Mary is filled with grief. Verse 11, she weeps. She has lost Jesus. She seemingly lost any connection point with him at this empty tomb. But verse 16, grief turns to joy. She realizes he's alive. You know, verse 20, the disciples, they're overjoyed when they see the living, risen Jesus. His grief is real and right in the face of death, but the resurrection transforms grief. Because for all who trust, death is the beginning, not the end. Now, Marcus was 57, final stages of colon cancer. But Marcus trusted Christ. He was in pain and sorrow, but not anger or fear. He was actually more concerned for his family. And his wife, Judy, was able to say this to her minister. Years ago, our marriage wasn't great, but by God's grace, the last several years have been wonderful. I'm going to miss Marcus more than I'm able to express. I'm sorry our daughters are going to lose their father so young, but I know this moment is not the end of Marcus' life. I know that in eternity, this time will seem small. I don't want him to suffer. I'm ready to say goodbye and send him to his final home. Death still fills us with grief. But the living Jesus transforms our grief. If you know him, we weep with hope. We live beyond grief. And thirdly, lastly, you'll live with great purpose. You'll live with great purpose. Jesus lives and he directs us to do now what lasts forever. So in verse 17, Jesus has a gentle rebuke for Mary. No, she wants to hold on to Jesus. She wants to cling to him. She wants to keep things as they were, not see anything change. But Jesus explains, no, the relationship's different now. He has to go and be with his father. She has to go and prepare others by making him known. And so verse 18, she lives out this purpose, this new purpose. She goes, she brings the news of the living Jesus to others. She brings the victory of life to those grieving. And the disciples, they experience it too. You know, they have failed Jesus. They know their weakness, their frailty. They were cowering in fear. They were hidden away in an upper room, locked doors. But weak as they feel, verse 21, Jesus comes and he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then verse 22, he breathes the Holy Spirit. So with the same kind of power and purpose that he came from the Father, they go out with. They go with Christ's constant presence. They go to share the message of God's forgiveness with others who are held in fear by death. The living Jesus gives a new purpose in life, making life known to others in him. Now for some of us, that's going to be a radical overhaul. Last month, I got an email from Michelle and Howard. They left Australia 8 years ago to share the good news of Jesus in the Philippines. For Howard, that was moving to a new country. For Michelle, that was returning to the village she came from. She grew up in poverty. She worked worked hard to kind of leave that and get a comfortable life in Australia. And her father had said of her village, leave this place. There is no hope, no future here. And so she went back. She went back to that village she escaped. She went back that she might bring hope and future found in Jesus. I'm not saying we're all going to shift countries, but when you've met him, you're transformed. You have this new purpose. If you know life, why wouldn't you bring it to others? That privilege of hope shared with friends and family who are crushed by death. That joy of being able to offer forgiveness to those who are just weighed down and burdened by guilt and shame, if only they'll come to Christ. And weak as you and I might feel, with this new power, the Holy Spirit working in and through us who believe, this power to introduce others to the God and Saviour who brings life to the full with a new and great purpose, celebrating life, bringing life to others. See, today as we celebrate, may the life of Christ fill you to overflowing with hope and joy, because He lives, and by believing, by trusting Him, you have life too. Let me pray. Our Lord and Father, what a great day this is. For Christ has conquered sin and death, our great enemy Satan. Father, may we see Him clearly. May we understand the risen Jesus, and may He bring joy to our hearts and transform us. In His name we pray. Amen.